So as many of you know, the first Sunday of the month, we've been preaching through the Apostles' Creed, and I've been given the clause that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. But before we start, let's read the creed together as a congregation. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So the forgiveness of sins is one of the central tenets of the Christian faith. In fact, I would argue that the Bible is really about God glorifying Himself through the forgiveness of sins. If we look back at Genesis 3, we see that sin enters the world, and then there's this continual theme throughout the Bible of God revealing the means by which He's going to give His people the forgiveness of sins. If we look in the Old Testament, we see there's symbols and rituals and sacrifice and prophecy. They're all pointing towards the forgiveness of sins. And then we look in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and we see the fulfillment of that with Christ on the cross. And then we look at the church in Acts and in the epistles, and we see that the disciples and the apostles are preaching this message of the forgiveness of sins. And now us as the church, we continue to preach that message, and we do things like we're able to do today, take the Lord's Supper to declare and to remember and to give thanks for the forgiveness of sins. So the whole Bible is permeated with this idea. So I was very thankful that John gave me the forgiveness of sins to preach on. Now, chances are that most of you, if not all of you, have come across the book or the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And now people love this book because it's a beautiful story about a bunch of young kids who go to this new creepy house where they're not really enjoying it, but then they discover this wardrobe, and they see that if they go through the wardrobe, there's this beautiful land called Narnia. And so that's what most people think of when they see the movie or talk about the book. But really, C.S. Lewis, when he wrote this, he wrote it as a picture as a picture of the cross and to represent the cross. If you think you have Aslan, this great and powerful king who gives his life for Edmund, a sinner, and then raises from the dead in great power. And so C.S. Lewis, when he wrote this, he largely drew on the text that we're going to be working with today, which is Isaiah 53. So you can open Isaiah 53 up in your Bible. We're actually going to begin at Isaiah 52, verse 13. And since we haven't been preaching through Isaiah as a church, I thought I'd give you a quick background on the book, if it's possible to give a quick background. So Isaiah is the one who is thought to have written the book, and it was written around 700 BC, but it's written in two components. The first component was written while the Assyrian Empire was the dominant empire in the ancient world, and the first 39 chapters have a lot of talk about God's judgment and God's fire and God's wrath being poured out upon Israel, upon Judah, and upon the surrounding nations. But there's also a lot of positive elements to Isaiah. In the later half of Isaiah, God promises that He's going to rescue Israel, and He's going to rescue them politically, and He's also going to rescue them spiritually. And so with that in mind, let's read our text. So Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. as many were astonished as you, that is, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of all the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told to them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many nations to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you and we read this beautiful text about the predicted work of Christ on the cross. And I ask, Lord, that you would humble our hearts as we approach it. And Lord, this is a message that our faith is built upon, and sometimes that can lead us to be dry towards it. But I pray that the Spirit would work in our hearts. I pray that from this that we would behold, as the author says, that we would look to Christ and that we would live. I pray that your Spirit would work in me. I pray, Lord, that the words would not be mine, but yours. And I pray for the hearts of everyone listening, that you would take away any distraction, that we can focus on you and your word. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's much to be unpacked in Isaiah 53. You could probably do a whole sermon series on it, and we're at about 11:50, so I only have one sermon to preach this, so I'd cancel any plans until about 5:30, and we should be good. That was a joke, in case you were wondering. So today we're going to focus on four main truths out of this passage. The first truth is our need for the atonement. The second truth is the nature of the atonement. The third truth is the accomplishment of the atonement. And the fourth truth is our response to the atonement. And now, this word atonement, you may not know what it means. Essentially, what atonement is, it's the act of something dying in the place of something else to remove the punishment or the guilt from the guilty party and reconciling relationship between two things. So atonement is the basis of a lot of the Old Testament sacrifices. So you have, for example, on the Day of the Atonement, you have two goats. One goat would be killed, and they would take the blood, and they would sprinkle the blood on the altar to symbolize, to appease the wrath of God. And then they would take the second goat, and the priest would place his hands upon the goat and symbolize the transfer of sin from the people of Israel, and then send the goat off into the wilderness. And so that is atonement. That is appeasing the wrath of God so that in guilty party, which is the people of Israel, are able to walk free despite being sinners. We will see today, though, that our passage tells us that it's not by goat's blood. It's not by the blood of goat, the blood of bulls that we are saved, but it's by Christ. So first off, we need to see our need for the atonement. The first conclusion we must make from this text is that we have a sin problem. We have decided to go our own way rather than God's way. And in doing so, we have offended a just and holy God who commands us to walk according to his ways and to walk in holiness. This passage, as we were reading it, you probably noticed it's overflowing with terms like guilt and transgression and iniquity and sin and sorrow. And essentially all these words are causing us to, should lead us to know that we have rebelled against God in a major way. Verse 6 hammers home this idea of rebellion. It says, if you look, it says that all we, that is every single person, like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone. So in case you didn't think you were included in the all earlier, Isaiah tells us again that everyone has gone to his own way. And that's really what rebellion is. Rebellion is being commanded to go one way and deciding to go the other way. So now, what exactly does it look like to go our own way? And why is this such a bad thing? Why is Isaiah making this to be such a bad issue? And I think to understand that, we first need to go back to the Garden of Eden and see what it meant to go God's way. So in Genesis 1, verse 26 to 31, we have the creation of Adam and Eve, and mankind was God's special creation. No other animal or no structure on earth has been created in the image of God but man alone. It says man bears the imago Dei, the image of God. And so man enjoyed special relationship with God in Eden. And we named our first daughter Eden because it means paradise. And it truly was paradise that Adam and Eve lived in. God gave them and provided for them everything that they needed. God's plan or God's way for Adam and Eve was to what? It was to exercise dominion over creation by caring for it and cultivating it. That was the command he gave them. But he did give them one command that they ought not to do. And that command was that they were not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So Adam and Eve had everything. They had a relationship with God. They had a God who loved them, a God who cared for them, a God who provided for them. They were living in paradise, but we know what happens next. They rebelled against God, and they took from the tree, and they ate. And now, as a result, we see a world, all of creation, that is plagued with this sin. And we see it in our children, we see it in our spouses, we see it in our family, and we see it in ourselves. Everyone has been plagued with sin because of Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve, like sheep, they went their own way rather than going God's way. And as a result, God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. But it doesn't just stop with Adam and Eve. There is a theme all throughout the Bible, just like there's a theme of forgiveness of sins, there's a theme of rebellion against God. So we have the very next story in the Bible, Genesis 4, we have Cain and Abel. And God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? So essentially he's saying, if you go my way, I will accept you and I will bless you. But we see what Cain does. Cain, rather than going God's way, goes his own way and kills his brother Abel. And as a result, he is exiled from the land. The next story, Genesis 6, reads that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was so great in the earth that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. So God, in his love and mercy, offers the people an ark as a means of salvation to save them from the coming judgment. And what do? They laugh at God, they mock God, they mock Noah, and they don't get on the boat. They don't accept his offer of salvation, and so God punishes them by wiping them out. They decided to go their own way rather than God's way. Genesis 8 and 9, God makes a covenant with Noah. So after Genesis 6, we have this picture of a new Eden. God has wiped out the evil from the earth. He says that Noah is a righteous man. And so we have a righteous man and this new Eden, and God makes a covenant with Noah and he blesses him. But we don't even make it to the end of the chapter of Genesis 9. And what do we see Noah does? He gets drunk and he gets naked, and his son stands there and gazes upon him. So Noah, who is called a righteous man, is plagued by this sin as well. He goes his own way rather than going God's way. And I could go on and on through the Old Testament and probably go on and on through our own lives about how we fail to go God's way and instead choose to go our own way. So the question you need to ask yourself is this, is, are we the same way? Have we gone our own way or have we gone God's way? We think that these texts in the Old Testament can apply to the people of the Old Testament, but they apply equally to us. Isaiah says that we have gone our own way. The Apostle Paul says that we've gone our own way. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you see, we're no different in our rebellion than the murderer Cain. We're no different in our rebellion than the drunk Noah. We have gone our own way. And going our own way has a consequence. We live in a world of consequences. And the consequence is death. What does God say to Adam and Eve when he tells them not to eat of the tree of knowledge? He says to them, when you eat of it, you will surely die. The penalty that we have for our sin, the penalty that we have for going our own way, is the death penalty. And God furthermore tells us that it's not only physical death that we experience spiritual death, and we also will face God's judgment for all eternity in hell. See, going our own way, as the prophet here says, puts us in a helpless predicament. God will not be mocked. God does not lie. When he says he is going to punish sinners, he will. And now a preacher, whom most of you have probably heard of by the name of Paul Washer, was speaking to a group of people, and he told them that he was going to tell them the most terrifying truth in Scripture. And so everyone listened up. They're like, okay, what's the most terrifying truth in Scripture? And he said, the most terrifying truth in Scripture is that God is good. And they looked at him and they said, wait a second, God is good. How is that a terrifying truth of Scripture? Shouldn't that be an amazing, good, uplifting truth of Scripture? And he said to them, the reason this is terrifying is that God is good and we are not. God is good and we are not. So what does a good God do with people like us sinners? We've sinned against God. We've sinned against each other. We've sinned against all of creation. So all of creation calls out for our condemnation. And if God is truly just, which he is, then what does he do with us? If a just God simply pardons sin, that makes him no longer just. If a holy God calls wicked people into fellowship with him, that makes him no longer holy. And so how does a just God pardon wicked men and still be just? How does a holy God call wicked men into fellowship with him and still be holy? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. How can God maintain his justice and his holiness and bring us to himself? So this leads me to my second point, that is the nature of the atonement. So the second conclusion we draw from this passage is that God has placed the sins of man on the suffering servant, and the suffering servant bears our punishment in our place. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed." Think back to the Garden of Eden again. After the very first sin, God tells them that they will surely die. But what else does God say to the serpent when he curses the serpent? He says, "I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, God, even after his chosen people rebelled and rejected him, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, God in his love and mercy promised them that he would send a seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent. This passage is known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. Sin would be dealt with, but it would come at a cost. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 fulfills this curse on the serpent. The suffering servant, Jesus, has crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. He has defeated the powers of sin and darkness, and he has removed the punishment of sin from all those who believe in him. But in doing so, he had to sacrifice his life. Verse 5 says that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Now, some of your translations might say upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. Sin, transgressions, iniquities, guilt, they were all dealt with on the cross when Jesus was punished in our place. Now, I want you guys to imagine something with me. I want you to imagine you're at the cross, and if you need to close your eyes to help you imagine this, go ahead and do that. So you're standing there. It's a cold, dark day, and you're about a few meters standing away from the cross. And you stand there, and you expect that this scene would be silent. I mean, someone has just died. Someone is being crucified. You'd think there would be a little bit of respect, but rather than hearing silence, you hear mocking and you hear laughing from the crowd beside you. And a man walks up and he says to the man on the cross, "You could save others, but you can't save yourself. Bring yourself down from there if you're the Son of God." And you see another man come up and spit on the man on the cross. And then you hear another noise, and it's laughing. So you look beside you and you see soldiers sitting there rolling die, casting lots for the little possessions that the man on the cross has left. And then you hear another sound, and it sounds like someone is coming up out of the water after holding their breath for a long time, like, but rather than just hearing it once, you hear it multiple times. And you look and you see that it's the man on the cross trying to breathe. But the sound stops every couple minutes as the man needs to let himself down from the cross because he's out of energy to hold himself up. So he sacrifices his breathing for 30 seconds while he can gain back his energy to hold himself up. And as you're looking at him, you feel warmth on your foot. And you look down and you see that the pool that is below the man of blood has become so big that it's overflowing. And so as it runs towards you, you see the steam of the fresh blood, and you see the sand turn red, and you feel it touch upon your foot and your sandal. And so you look at the man to see if you can recognize him. And you look at his face, but his face is so marred that you don't even recognize him as a human. It's purple, and you don't see any skin color at all left on his face. All you see is a purple face and red streaks that pour down from the crown that's being put upon his face. And then you try to look into his eyes, but he can't open them because he's being beaten so much that he can't even look at you. And you look to his hand and you see the blood dripping out of his hand. And you see that 1 inch of that 4-inch nail that was used to drive his hand to the cross is still sticking out. And you see that it's bent over because the soldiers have bent the nail so that his hand wouldn't slide off. And you look and you see, what crime has a man committed that he deserves such a thing? And you look above him and you see a sign hanging there. And it says in three languages, so no one will mistake it: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was far more than the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And he underwent this for you. He loves you so much that he went to the cross to die for you if you believe in him. Jesus bore it out of love so you do not have to, and you are far more loved than you imagine. So in my introduction, I mentioned how Narnia is meant to reflect this passage. Now it does, but it misses a little bit in one aspect. So if you think back to Narnia, you have the scene where Edmund has just been released by some liberators that have come and released him. If you don't know, Edmund was under the power of the White Witch. He had his desire was for all this Turkish delight, and as a result, he got tricked into going back to the witch's castle, and he betrays his family. And so Edmund is freed from the White Witch, and then the White Witch comes up to Aslan, and she says this. She says, "You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to kill. That human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property. Unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water." And so what I was emphasizing there is that the witch claims that the life of Edmund belongs to her. She claims that unless she is paid, that all Narnia will overturn. And so this story in Narnia is symbolizing God giving his servant, which is Aslan, to Satan, which is the White Witch, to redeem his people, which is Edmund. And now what's being betrayed here is known as the ransom theory of the atonement, which says that God paid Satan with Jesus as a ransom to free us from our sin. And now parts of this theory are true. For example, last time I preached on 1 Timothy 2, where we read that Jesus was our ransom. But Isaiah 53 here shows us that the servant dies not to appease Satan, but he actually dies to appease the justice and wrath of God. Verse 6 reads that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 10, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him and cause him to suffer. Now this is known as penal substitutionary atonement. And now that sounds like a bunch of complex words all thrown together, but it's pretty simple in terms of what it means. It means that God has poured out his wrath upon the Son. That is the penal component of penal substitutionary. A penalty, the penalty for our sin was the wrath of God. And they were poured out on the suffering servant in our place. And so that is the substitute component, that Christ bore the penalty, the wrath of God, in our place, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. And that's the atonement part. So we have this beautiful picture of the penal substitutionary atonement. And now, some people might object to that and say, I don't want to worship a God who poured out his wrath upon Jesus. Or how could a good God do something like that? And now I think the reason people object to that is because of two things. First, they don't understand God the way that he wants to be understood from his word. They see God as either a genie in a bottle that they can get their wishes and all their life's desires from. Or they see God, even though the Bible says that we are friends of God and we are children of God, but they see God as just that and not as the just and holy and wrathful God that he is. The second thing that people don't understand is our sin. Our sin is not merely something that messes up our relationships here on earth. Our sin is not something that just comes with temporal punishments. Our sin is a cosmic rebellion against God. It's a spit in the face of God. And so when we see sin biblically, we see the cross as the only way that we can be saved. We see the cross as perfectly displaying God's justice and holiness and wrath and not compromising it. But God also displaying his love and his mercy and not compromising that either. Earlier I asked the question, how does a just God pardon wicked men and reconcile them to himself? And this is how, through the cross of Christ. So far we've seen that we have a sin problem that leads us into a helpless state. And we've seen that the suffering servant has borne our punishment in our place. And so now where does this leave us? This leads me to my third truth of the atonement, and that is the accomplishment of the atonement. The accomplishment of the atonement was the forgiveness of sins for all who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you believe in Jesus, the sins that you have committed, past, present, and future, have been put upon Christ on the cross. Verse 11 says that by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. If you are in Christ, you are counted righteous by God. God no longer looks upon you and sees the guilty, filthy sinner that you are, but he looks upon you and he sees a righteous and holy child of God. And to the Christian out there who knows and believes this truth but still struggles with guilt and shame for their sin, know that Jesus took your sin, he took the punishment for your sin, and he also took the guilt and the shame that comes with it. You don't have to sit and struggle with guilt over sins you've committed in the past. Jesus has borne it all on the cross. There is no more punishment left for you. Jesus took all of it, and it would be unjust of God to punish for something that Jesus has already been punished for. Verse 15 of chapter 52 says that Jesus shall sprinkle many nations. And now this imagery should draw us back to the purification laws in Leviticus. The priest would sprinkle with water or blood or oil as a sign of purification. And Jesus here is pictured as the priest who is sprinkling, but he's not sprinkling with water, oil, or the blood of goats and lambs. He's sprinkling us with his own blood to purify us. And we read this passage in light of the New Testament, and this was written 700 years before the coming of Christ, but it was all fulfilled in him. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and Romans 10:13 says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We cannot atone for our own sins. What could we offer God that he would accept? What sacrifice could you bring? You can't bring your own life. You can't bring someone else's life. You can't bring the life of a goat or of a bull. It is only Christ alone who can atone for us. Christ alone is the only acceptable sacrifice that can give you salvation. And if you do not trust in Jesus as your Savior, your sins are still upon you. The wrath of God will fall upon you. God God said it will, and it will. You will be punished for your own iniquities and transgressions. Christ didn't take them for you if you do not believe in him. But I call you, and Jesus calls you, to repent of your sin, to trust in Jesus. He says, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. He will give you peace. By his wounds, you may be healed. By his stripes, you may have the forgiveness of sins. And by his death, you may have life and have it abundantly. So the final thing from this passage is our response to the atonement. One last thing we don't want to miss. We don't want to go away from this and miss this. And that is that Christ, because of his work on the cross, is exalted as Lord over all things. Verse 10 reads that he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And verse 12 says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Because Jesus was perfect in his obedience on the cross, and because he suffered for our sins, God is exalting him as Lord over all. Let us not miss this. If we look at the atonement and we just say, oh, thank you, you can wipe the sweat off your brow, Jesus has forgiven me of my sins, now I don't have to go to hell, then we're missing the point of the atonement. Yes, the cross is about redemption and about God saving us from our sins, but is unto the glorification of Jesus' name for his perfect obedience. Philippians 2, verse 8 to 11 reads, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is Lord. We must bow to him and worship him. He suffered on the cross and purchased you with his blood, and he has given you the forgiveness of sins.